We're in the book of Romans. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and last week we went through Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, and there we saw Paul address the first group of people that he's going to address. There's a couple more that we'll get to, and he spelled out why they are unable to obtain the righteousness of God. And simply put, Paul identified these people as those who from the very start rejected God's self-revelation through general revelation. God has revealed that he is, and he is who he says he is through creation. We went to verse 20, for since the creation, Romans 1:20, since from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the created world is a clear evidence of the existence of God, who is the creator. It's a universal witness, according to Psalm 19, we read that last week. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice, where their voice is not heard. So there's no place that is without the testimony that there is a creator God. Yet, we also learned that the people, those the subject of Romans 1:24 through 32, showed their response, as seen in Romans 1:21 and 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So they have this testimony, but they reject it. They suppress that truth that is able to be known about God in unrighteousness. And instead, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and they worship the created thing rather than creator. And the end of that sad development is expressed by the thrice pronounced judgment, God gave them over. And you can see that in your Bibles in Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28. And then Paul listed off their behavior by cataloging the sins, and he sums it all up by saying, even though they know that what they're doing and the way that they're behaving bring death upon them, they not only persist in sinning, but they give hearty approval to those who practice such sins. Wow. So let me just stop for a minute to clarify what this verse is actually saying. Paul used a very specific word in verse 32. If you look down at verse 32 of Romans 1, it reads, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice, you could circle that word in your Bible, those who practice such things are worthy of death, okay? And that word practice is proso in the Greek. And the verb is in the present tense, which in the Greek it carries the idea of continual repeated action. The word itself, proso, literally means doing something on a regular basis or as a regular practice or as routine. And so really what it's saying is this is the course of their life. This is their lifestyle, if you will. And it's continual. It's habitual behavior. Doing such things as approving those who also do such things. There are no breaks in their behavior because they have committed themselves fully to live that way. Now, is there hope for them? As long as they have breath, yes, there is hope. The gospel is still available to them. But really what we have is a description to those that are not availing themselves to the gospel. Now, here's the crux of my sermon today. I want to quiet your hearts today because someone may ask, as someone did, but I'm a believer, and there's been times in my life as a believer that I've committed some of the sins that you listed off there in Romans 24 through 32. So what's up with that? How do I gauge that? How do I deal with that? I mean, gossip, slander, maybe being unloving, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to my parents, certainly untrustworthy, certainly unmerciful, and possibly other sins listed in 124 through 31. Does that mean that I'm under the wrath of God? I'm a believer. At least I thought I was. Well, we need to take things in context, folks. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to help you to understand the context. The context that I'll be giving you today helps us to understand that the people that are being described in Romans chapter 1, all the way from 18 to 3:19, is those are unbelievers. If you're a believer, you're different. Do you still sin? Yes. But your sins have been forgiven. Unbeliever sins, they are still living in that sin and under the wrath of God. There's a vast difference. And so I want to address that today. Why do believers still sin? Well, the answer is found in Galatians 5:19 through 26. And there we'll see God's divine checklist. Now, I've been using that as a checklist to check my life against since 1975. And sad to say, sometimes I'm right there in the flesh column. We'll get there in a moment. But we should be in the walking by the Spirit column. And we're going to see these two divine checklists. They're wonderful. They help identify elements of that sin that dwells within these mortal bodies, often referred to by Paul as the flesh. In Galatians, Paul provides two lists of behaviors, one titled the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's possible for a believer to do some of the deeds of the flesh because what we have what is called remaining sin or residual sin. I call it the harmonological hangover just because it's fun to say. Okay? We are not perfect. We're redeemed, saved sinners that have sins forgiven. That does not mean we are sinless. And therefore, even as believers, there's an ongoing battle against the enemies of our soul, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And these three implacable enemies, according to Aquinas, are easily identified in the temptation of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, you read about that. The world is an enemy of our souls, and it was an enemy of Christ when he was tempted, when the devil tempted him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That was an offer of the world to him, and Jesus put it down and was triumphant against it. The flesh, when he was tempted to turn stones into bread after he had been fasting. And Jesus put that down and was victorious. And the devil, when he tempted Jesus to worship him, how audacious, and Jesus turned that down and had victory over that. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, believers are exhorted, believers now, are exhorted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And directly after that verse, there's a command for the believer to do all things without grumbling and disputing. I tell you what, my job would be so easy if we would just all obey that. I would just be able to just preach happily. I'd preach feel-good sermons all the time, right? But we don't. None of us do. We stumble in many areas, don't we? We sin. And so we're going to talk about that today. The thing is, we need to understand, all of that tells us that believers still have a battle within, with sin. And the difference for the believer and sin is that sin no longer reigns over you. That reigning, that slavery that you were once under has been broken by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you receive him, sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. It one time did. Yet there's personal responsibility in this battle, as we read in Romans 6:12. Paul teaches there, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lusts. You see, for the unbeliever, they are enslaved to sin. They are slaves to sin, and they look for ways to commit new sins. And they can't not sin. But the believer can say no to sin. I like to define this theological term, progressive sanctification. It's what takes place after we believe, before we're raptured or we die. It's at that in-between spot, after we believe and before we die or are raptured. There's a time where we are being transformed from glory to glory, more and more into the image of his dear son. We will never make it on this side of heaven to being fully like Jesus, but we should be more and more have an experience of decreasing frequency of sin. That would be called holiness. and more of walking under the control of the Spirit. And I'll talk about what the evidences of both of those are actually today. So I call this, or I define progressive sanctification like this. It's the process whereby we become what God has already declared us to be. Okay? We become what God has already declared us to be. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our foibles, our sins, our setbacks, our mess-ups. He does not see that. He sees Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. Okay? And Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And when you trust in Christ, it is finished. You have been justified, past tense, and declared to be righteous. So it's a process whereby we become what God has already declared us to be. Now, others have described it like this. Sanctification is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition imparted in regeneration is maintained and strengthened, written by a theologian, right? Another theologian said this, quote, we may describe sanctification as that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation, okay, by which he delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin. We're fighting against that pollution of sin that is within us still because we're in these mortal bodies. Okay, we need the glorified body. We need to be in the presence of Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies. That's what we're all shooting for. That would be called heaven, okay? And we are not there yet. So let's look at Galatians 5. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5, because that's where I'm going to be preaching from today. Galatians chapter 5, and I want to read you this portion from 19 all the way to verse 26. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Kind of sounds like what we were talking about last week and the sins of those people that had rejected God, right? And he goes on to say, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who, there's that word, practice, those who practice continuously without a break, the habitual habits of their lives are what I just read, these deeds of the flesh. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, contrast, but, that's a contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, they have already crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. And Father, the letters that he wrote back to church plants that were having problems, because every one of them had problems, because we're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners that are forgiven, and we still revert back sometimes to sins that we once committed. And we're not living like we should. We're not living as we ought. We're not living in the light of who we are in God's eyes. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you for your mercy, that there is therefore now no condemnation. Father, open our hearts to this message today and the words that are coming forth. Help me with clarity, Lord, and let it be an encouragement and a challenge at the same time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see God's divine checklist: the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm talking to us today, and I'm addressing believers, and I'm trying to quiet your hearts, because some of you are upset in your own hearts, because I talked to some of you, and you said, I don't get this, you know, I don't understand. Well, this is a different context. Paul's writing to believers here. He's warning them that if this is the habit of your life, if this is a habitual behavior of your life, these sins of the deeds of the flesh here, if that's all you're seeing, be warned, you will not go to heaven. That's what inheriting the kingdom of God is. You will not go to heaven because you're not a believer. But then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a contrast. And so we want to talk about that. Now let me give you a word of explanation here to start with. It might remind you of Paul's list, as I mentioned in Romans 1, 24 through 32. And we're not finished yet. We've got to go all the way to 320 in Romans. So you're going to hear more of these sins that are the manifestation of unbelievers. Because what Paul is doing with all those examples in 118 all the way through to 320 is he's telling people, specific groups of people. The first ones were pagan and heathen. They have the witness of the creation. And then he'll go into the Jews. He'll go into the Gentiles. And in the end, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he's just trying to get across his point. Yeah, it was like hard hitting, getting across his point that men are sinful. And short of confession of their sin and repentance of their sin and putting their trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not see heaven. So that's what he's doing in Romans. Here, this is quite different. This is talking to believers. You see, those that he was talking to in Romans had taken the fool's exchange and rejected God. So God gave them over to impurity. He gave them over to degrading passions. And he finally gave them over to a depraved mind. Paul traced the unbroken rebellion against the Creator and shows us the results of that rebellion. Not so Paul here. Here, I'll put a great big but here. Here, Galatians 6, 19 through 21, he shows us the deeds of the flesh. Paul's not describing the same group as in Romans 1, 24 through 32. Here, Paul's addressing the churches of Galatia, according to Galatians 1, 2. And for the context of the works, deeds of the flesh, look at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. What does it say? But I say to you, Paul said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do all the things that you please. So he's talking to believers, he's challenging believers here, and he goes on to say that there are deeds of the flesh. Don't revert back to those deeds. Don't carry out the desires of the flesh. But rather, be encouraged and walk by the Spirit. Now, this presupposes that a believer might give in to the desires of the flesh and revert to behavior that no longer characterizes them. Remember last week I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul gave a whole list of sins there as well. Paul is big on sin, but he's also very big on grace. But he's really big on delivering the bad news and challenging believers to leave those areas and act like who you are. And in 6:11, it's right after he gives a whole list of sins again, and he says to the Corinthians, he says, "But such were some of you," meaning that they were participants in all that kind of sin. And he says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified." That means you were set apart. You were justified. This is all past tense. Stop doing that stuff is what he's saying. Quit it. Because you were washed, because you were sanctified, because you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But they were capable of reverting. They were capable of doing some of the things that he had listed out. He said, that's not you anymore. Quit it. Now I want to tell you two things here going into this text. Believers might revert to behavior that once ruled over them before they believed and when sin reigned in their mortal bodies. That's one. And number two, but believers have the ability and the commandment to stop such behavior and instead walk by the Spirit. It's Titus 2, 11 and 12. You know, salvation has come to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are a different group of people. I want to say that there are four realms of aberrant behavior here. I like breaking things up so we can get our arms around them. There are four realms here. And the very first thing that we learn about these deeds is that they are evident, right? 5:19. It says very clearly, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. That means that you can see these things being played out. They can be known. These sins are not subtle. And the four areas that we're going to talk about are the four realms, is the sexual realm, the spiritual realm, the relational realm, and the area of self-control. These sins that he lists out, these deeds of the flesh. And when he calls us, he says the flesh, he's talking about that remaining sin within us. It's another word for that remaining sin that stays there, that we fight hard against as believers. So the first area is immorality, right? It says very clearly, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Immorality originally referred to any excessive behavior or lack of restraint. But eventually it became associated with sexual excess and indulgence in every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural relationship. The actual Greek word is porneia. Porneia. And I don't need to go further in that. It's everywhere present. And people, even in churches, are being caught up in that, enslaved again. And they shouldn't do that. Why? Because that's not who they are. They're lying against the truth of who God has called them to be in Christ Jesus. So any type of immorality is contrary to who we are in Christ Jesus. Impurity is the next one. That's moral uncleanness in thought and word and deed, defiling behavior that only produces further corruption and immorality. And yes, believers can do this. Sensuality, there's an absence of restraint and given to excesses, especially in the areas of sexual activity. No respect for restraints or God's ways. Can a Christian do that? Yes. Why do we have church discipline? Why have we been taught about church discipline? Well, for one reason, it's to determine whether the person is a true believer or not. Because if you go through all four steps of church discipline, and the person is literally put outside of the church, outside of the fellowship, and is treated as a tax gatherer, which means basically treating them as though they're not a believer, you're waiting for them to repent and come back in. Some don't. And guess what? They weren't believers. They were just mouthing it. Maybe they were following along for a long time. But we learned in Taliabo, that tribal group that Mary and I had the chance to bring the gospel to, we learned that people can only suppress the flesh for so long, because we had a people movement. When they first heard the gospel, after 6 months of teaching, they finally, some of them repented, but everybody came to church. And that's a people movement. So there are a lot of people saying, yeah, and they didn't get it. And it wasn't only but a month or so, the true believers were already saying, oh, he says he's a believer, but he's still, no. I mean, they're pointing each other out, right? And that was okay, and we told them, just be quiet about this. You don't know. We don't know people's hearts. Oh, trust me, you know. You're a foreigner. But, you know, what really happened then is after about a year, they couldn't suppress the flesh anymore. And so their behavior started identifying them as such. And we did practice church discipline. And it became evident that at least the one that we disciplined, after about a year, he returned to the Lord and confessed his sin. And so it was a marvelous experience for the church to observe that. But to protect the purity of the church, there's something called church discipline. Very few churches today practice that. We do. And it's not for everybody. It's kind of like the absolute end of the run of working with people where you would excommunicate them. There's so much that goes before something like that. So it's not very often. But we do practice it. It's for the purity of the church, and it's also to challenge the believer to live according to what he professes to be, right? So sensuality, impurity, and morality. That's the sexual realm. Spiritual realm, there's idolatry. Now, don't think of little statues that you have at your house and you bow down to them, okay? Some of you may have that. I don't know. You know, I don't know who's here today. But idolatry for most North Americans comes in the form of money or family or position or job or anything else that takes the place of God in their life. That they worship. Worship means taking time and effort and energy towards something other than God. That's what idolatry is. Think of idols of the heart. I think it was Luther that said, the heart is an idol factory. It just churns out idols. Well, not the regenerate heart. But idolatry. So idolatry can mean worshiping or estimating anything as more valuable than God. Position, possessions, money, wife, children, etc. You fill in the gap. Sorcery. This is an interesting one. This is a deed of the flesh, sorcery. Well, it could be occult, astrology, magic, horoscopes, astrological signs. I'm a Pisces. Okay. You know, I mean, Christians can get caught up in this, heavily caught up in it. It could start out as just reading their horoscope, you know, online or something, or maybe they got something coming in. Pretty soon they're reading some commentaries and they're going to a blog, and pretty soon they're off track and they're involved in occultish things. But here's the rub. That word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. Does that sound like anything to you? Pharmacy? It's where we get our English word pharmacy from. I feel like my Greek wedding, you know. Her dad was always saying, that's the Greek word we get our English word from. Well, a lot of our English words come from that. But pharmakeia, where we get our English word pharmacy, it has to do with medicine and drugs and the abuse of pharmaceuticals. Now, we don't have any problem with that, right? And Christians can have problems with that. And it can go to alcohol as well. We'll get to alcohol when we get to self-control and a lack of self-control. Well, relational realm. So we've got the sexual realm, spiritual realm, relational realm. Enmities or hatreds. A hostile and antagonistic attitude towards others that's motivated by hatred of others. We just studied this in our Sermon on the Mount. Okay, just anger in your heart towards another people, Jesus looked at it as murder. Very sobering. Very sobering. This is the exact opposite of love. Love moves toward people, not away from people. It doesn't slander people and gossip about people. That love moves toward people. Hatred and enmities move away from people. Strife, to be quarrelsome, at odds with others, standing apart from others and being against them. And then it moves into jealousy, having a great enthusiasm for the wrong thing because it's motivated by fear or insecurity or a lack of trust in God. And when seeing another person succeed or progress, they're upset. They have an attitude of not wanting that to be in that person's life. Can Christians experience that? Oh, yes. Yes. You know, we live in America, right? Don't tread on me. That's our motto. We're independent, autonomous people. And, you know, that comes into the church. And so there's competition between teachers. Are you kidding me? Yes, there are. And that's wrong. We should rejoice at another teacher's teaching. That there's another teacher. That's great. The more we have, the better. But they need to be careful, right? Because they will be held to a stricter judgment. Or dare I say possibly on the worship team. I won't. Never happens in the area of music or amongst creatives, ever. Nobody's ever envious or jealous. My wife went to the Minneapolis College of Art and Design. I'll tell you what. Wow, that was an education for me of how envious and jealous people can be. So, yes, it can happen, and it does happen in churches, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't, because that's not who we are in Jesus Christ. And then you've got outbursts of anger. I know nothing of that. A violent motion or passion of the mind when somebody cuts off on the freeway, where somebody butts in line. It's getting more and more prevalent, right? I don't know, you've been to the supermarket. Where do people get off just coming right in front of you in line? It's like, what? I'm always incredulous, and I'm learning self-control because it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? I don't say anything. Because in this day and age, they just might turn around and shoot you. Who knows, right? And that car thing with the cutting off and stuff, I'm changing my behavior in that area. I'm being sanctified much more in that area. Why? Because I'm scared. I'm scared. I've had a guy come up right behind me and just tailgate and tailgate, and I've slowed down to 30 miles an hour on the freeway. Finally, the guy goes around me and goes in front of me and just goes really, really slow. And pretty soon I'm thinking, road rage, they kill people for this stuff. But I was, what am I doing? I'm a pastor. I'm a sinner saved by grace, people, okay, just like you. And I have giftings and a calling, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And we're all in the same boat, and we need each other. We need to help each other. So if you see your brother or sister, this is Galatians 6, 1 and 2, I won't go there, but if you see your brother or sister overtaken in a fault, doing some of these deeds, gently, kindly, questioning, because you don't know, ask them, hey, I noticed your driving habits are pretty crazy, man. You know, I mean, do you realize how often you talk to those people that are in the other cars? Help them, right? Help them. So outbursts of anger. The word is thumos, and we studied that already in some of the sins in Romans. It's like a fire in straw quickly blazing up, and then just as quickly it dies out. And that's the kind of outburst of anger. It's an explosive thing that can blow things up like relationships and people and blow them into ruin. Disputes, that's easily understood, provoke strife through gossip and slander. Dissensions, the result of resistance to authority and division. And factions, there's a division, forming parties and standing apart from others. And envying, the sense of inferiority before others, their positions, their possessions, or their persons. In the realm of self-control, last realm, drunkenness. This speaks of intentional intoxication. Intoxication means the loss of ability to judge properly or to think clearly, to behave with propriety. And instead of being under the control of the spirit, you're under the control of spirits, which liquor is called, right? So, you know, get in your mind, what drunkenness is you have lost control. Something outside of yourself is controlling you. And it could be alcohol, it could be drugs. Doesn't have to just be alcohol. And the last one, carousing. And that carries the idea of raucous behavior in a group or with a group. This isn't just individual. You're part of a group. Think partying. Big parties, you know. That's what this is talking about. Loud, unrestrained reveling together with others. So Paul's warning to believers is in 5:21c. The apostle is clear in his teaching that believers in the churches of Galatia, that they're capable of such behavior, but only in the sense of reverting back to such things. Look at 21. He says, at the very end, he says, I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To practice such things, behavior means that it's a habit of their lives. And if this is so, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not go to hell. But here's the lead-in. What would it look like if a believer were to live as Titus told us, denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age? What would it look like? It would look just like Galatians 5:22 and following. The person that's walking under control of the Spirit. By way of introduction to the fruit of the Spirit, one man has said this, note that the designation is fruit, singular, as opposed to deeds, plural. Deeds of the flesh and fruit. Deeds or works speak of what man can do, as with the works of the deeds of the law. On the other hand, fruit must grow out of something, out of the life. And in the case of the believer, it grows out of the life of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and produces his fruit in and through us. Notice also that while deeds are plural, fruit is singular, stressing we should look at the fruit of the Spirit, the nine evidences here, or fruit characteristics, as a clump of grapes, like a, you know, it's not one single grape, and you have nine grapes called the fruit of the Spirit. It's a whole ball of wax. Now we'll get to that, because while it is the whole cluster of grapes, it's in accordance with the spiritual maturity of the believer. So if you have one that's brand new believer, he's going to have some rough edges. There's going to be some deeds of the flesh that he's dealing with. But when he has confessed his sin and yielded to the Spirit of God, he will evidence some of these characteristics in his life of the nine characteristics we'll talk about. And they break up into three realms or three categories, if you will. And there's nine virtues. The first category is love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. And love is the agape love. It's God's love. It's God's love is a love that moves towards others. Self is not the central thing. Others are. First God moves towards God. There's affection and love for God. But then it moves towards other people. Okay, that's what agape love is. And agape love, aside from being self-sacrificing love, it expects nothing in return. It's not loving others and moving towards others in order to get something back from them. There's no reward looked for here. Joy, Legan Duncan once said this, joy is reliable, happiness is not. I think Mark talked about this yesterday at the LifeGate meeting. He's teaching his boys in Sunday school about this, okay? Joy is dependent on the Lord. And the Lord is above circumstances and controls them for our good. In fact, that's the reason that we can have joy in the midst of affliction, because we know that God is sovereign. He rules over every aspect of our lives. Remember now, this is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not us gritting our teeth and going, I'm going to be joyful. God can do this. Let me give you an example, because it's good with peace here. This peace points to three directions. Okay, it's peace number one, upward, in a sense that you're right with God. You have peace with God. Secondly, it's inward. You know that there's nothing hidden in and about you that you're feeling guilty about, so you have peace within yourself. And thirdly, outwardly, in your relationship to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, there's peace. Now, I experienced peace, peace that passes understanding. One time when I was being attacked by another brother in the Lord. Oh, he was mean. He professed to be a brother in the Lord. I don't know, because I don't know hearts, but he was really angry with me, and he was just really spewing out really mean things and everything. Now, I'll give you a little secret, okay? I'm human, and my heart was raising up, and I was almost tempted to be in the same state that he was in, and then all of a sudden, just supernatural, I'm telling you, supernatural, I just became quiet. And I just watched this guy yelling at me, and I just was quiet. I didn't even answer him. I didn't even say anything. And the quieter I was, the madder he got. And it's kind of like an out-of-body experience, right? But that is the Spirit of God evidencing fruit of the Spirit, because I didn't have any, I wasn't sinning. The things he was yelling at me about, I wasn't guilty of. And it was wonderful to see the fruit of the Spirit. You may have experienced this when you're witnessing. You know, you get the urge from the Spirit of God, the prodding to talk to the person next to you at a dinner or maybe on a plane or whatever, and you're scared. Everybody's scared when you first try to talk to somebody. And you overcome that fear and you start talking to them. Pretty soon you're having this marvelous spiritual conversation. That's a fruit of the Spirit, folks, operating within you. So there's love, joy, and peace. The second grouping is patience, kindness, and goodness. Patience, gentleness, it's also translated meekness, but remember this, whenever you think of meekness, meekness does not mean weakness. Just say that over in your mind. Meekness does not mean weakness, because we think of meekness as being, you know, meek. It involves humility and thankfulness first to God, okay? But then it moves out towards others. That's the gentleness here, the meekness. And then there's kindness. When we exhibit the kindness of God, we're tender and benevolent and useful to others. Every action, every word will have the flavor of grace in it. We maintain this attitude towards those that we love. And that's hard enough, but how about when it's expressed to those that are unloving towards you, or even evil and wicked towards you? You're able to do that if you're walking under the control of the Spirit. And that's why kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's beyond us. These are not things that we conjure up in ourselves. And I love Ephesians 4:32 because it tells us so clearly, be kind to one another. That's a word, gentle. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How can we hold anything against anyone when God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus? And then goodness simply means to be morally honorable and pleasing to God, and therefore we will be of benefit to other people if we're honorable, morally, and pleasing to God. And then the third ranking is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now I hope you understand that these individually taken virtues are all contained within that clump, right? Of grapes, if you will. And the fruit of the Spirit is in contradistinction to the deeds of the flesh. The last three are described as faithfulness. It means to be steadfast and constant and aligned with God. And gentleness, it means that there's power that's under control here. You're not unrestrained. You're restrained in humility and by grace. and in self-control. And this is the Spirit-wrought mindset that reminds us that the fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's manifest in us as we understand it is God who is at work in us. But the last part is true as well, okay? That we need to take every thought captive. There's participation. This is the difference between justification, okay, where we're declared to be righteous with God, and sanctification, because there is our participation together with God. We work together with Him, and the enabling grace that we have by the Holy Spirit that lives within us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to mortify them, okay? And it's an ongoing process. Now, you say, well, that sounds great. I like that. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, I just want to tell you very simply, confess your sin. If you, by the power of the Spirit of God, He's exposed sin in your life, maybe through another person, maybe just in your own personal life, you realize, man, I was really angry. I need to confess that as sin. I need to go and tell the person I was angry with, if it came out to the person, I'm sorry. Confess it. Confession means agreeing. You just agree, I sinned. Good. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All of our sins are forgiven, but we need to confess the sins that we identify, because that's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Secondly, then you need to yield to the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that sounds easy. Well, it is, but it isn't. How do you yield to the Holy Spirit? Do you just kind of close your eyes and go, okay, I yield? It's very practical. You don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's found in Ephesians 4:30. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By sinning. You say, that's circular. Yep, but it's true. So when you sin, you're grieving the Spirit of God. And what do you do if you sin? You confess, and then you yield yourself to the Spirit. How do you yield yourself to the Spirit? Don't grieve Him. Don't sin. Okay, that's yielding. And the second one is, you walk. You don't quench the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, quench the Holy Spirit? Well, think of a candle, and you take a snuffer, and you snuff out that flame. Well, you can never snuff out the Spirit of God, but you can quench Him. And so when the Spirit of God is prodding you to talk to somebody, and you go, oh, man, I'm just too afraid, Lord, and you let that pass, that would be called quenching the Spirit of God. And there's other ways that you quench the Spirit of God. But so to yield to the Holy Spirit, don't grieve and don't quench. And then the third point is very easy as well, but it's difficult. Walk in the Spirit. Live out these spiritual fruit that are coming forth from you. Don't be embarrassed by them. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, you'll carry out those deeds for which you were created in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:10. Those good deeds that you've been created in Christ Jesus to do were created from before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 2:10. And then we're told to walk in them. If you're walking in the Spirit, where all the sins that you're aware of in your life, you've confessed, you're not aware of any known sins that you're holding on to, and you have yielded yourself to the Holy Spirit where you're not quenching Him, you're not grieving Him, then just walk. You're free. Just walk. And as you're walking, you will be carrying out the good deeds that God created you for from before the foundation of the world. It's called the walk of the believer. It's a very beautiful thing. And I know a lot of you know about this, but some don't. And that's why I'm teaching it. So, remember now, and this is in closing, to put your minds at rest. You are not in that group of Romans 1:18 through 3:19 if you are a believer. You're different. All are under sin, that's true, and therefore all are accountable to God, but if you've let Jesus Christ bear your sin, you're free from it. You are free from it. Act like it. That's what Paul says. And even though all have fallen short of the glory of God, the righteousness of God, which is through faith, that we've learned in Romans. It's by faith and belief it provides the way so that the righteousness of God can be shed upon us, and we can experience the righteousness of Christ by living by faith. And therefore, walk in the Spirit and the freedom of your complete forgiveness provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rejoice that there is no condemnation anymore. Start from your base of victory, which has already been won for you, past tense. You know, I'm reading a book, and it says you focus too much. You focus too much on your sin. Focus on your victory, that you're freed from it. It's a whole different way of looking at your life. And with that, I'll close. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Galatians and this divine checklist where at any given time we can just look at the characteristics and the behaviors of our life and we can see whether we're walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And Lord, you give us the enabling grace to say no to sin and to confess it and identify it and then turn away from it and walk under the control of the Spirit. Help us to do that more and more, Lord, so that we might bring you more and more glory, for that's our purpose for life now. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.